Please turn in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of Romans. We're going to try to finish the book of Romans today and move on into, I think I told you guys we're going to do the book of Nehemiah, so which fits perfectly. I read, while I was sick, I told Brother Cal, it gave me a chance to read through the book of Nehemiah again, and I can see so many parallels to Nehemiah and what we're what it appears that the Lord is leading us to do out at Kenwood. So I encourage you, before we get into it, to read through the book if you can. You'll see a lot of parallels. Paul's continuing his discussion here in 15 that he began back in 14. This is the section from 14:1 through 15:13 is about the Christian's freedom and the responsibility that comes with that freedom. Last week we learned in chapter 14 that we're to accept each other because God accepts us, that we shouldn't judge others for some of the things that they do, and we learned that that love trumps and is more important than any kind of personal freedom that we may even have in Christ. And today we're going to look, we're going to see that we should be willing to give up our own rights and our own personal freedom within Christ if it helps edify, there's a word I'm looking for, edify and helps some of our fellow believers, which I think is a difficult subject for Christians in the United States of America because we have developed such a warped sense of freedom, personal freedom, and sense of entitlement. And I think we've brought that sense of entitlement into the church in a whole lot of ways. Our salvation in Christ, our membership in the church, it was never ever meant to be about us. There's nothing in the gospel that's about me, my, and mine. Living our life in Christ is not about us. It's about Jesus and everybody else. That's the way we should be focused. That's why we got this sense of consumerism in the churches today. You know, people, and consumerism demands to be entertained. And if it can't get entertained, it moves on down the road till it finds a church that will entertain it. And I got news for you. That ain't what church was created for. And so people like that are forever struggling to find another church home. But anyway, that's a whole different sermon. Look at what he says here in verse 1. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look again there at verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's what the New King James, it uses the word scruples, and that's actually not a bad word. What does scruples mean? What's the definition, your definition, layman's definition of the word scruples? What does it mean? Principles? Yeah, one definition I read, feelings of doubt or hesitation with regard to the morality of something, which I think is what Dick's saying. King James uses the word infirmities. The NIV, I think, uses failings. Now remember the context where we are here. We're talking about the weak brother and the strong brother. You remember that from last week? And he's talking about this tension that's within the church about the way Christians live their lives when it comes to these, what we might call biblically ambiguous subjects that come up, our reaction to non-moral cultural issues. There are just some things that Scripture doesn't specifically address that sometimes we get all sideways about in the church. Some folks can get very, very legalistic about those things. And then there are other, that's one group. And then the other group can be, feel completely free to do some of those things. And that's the tension Paul's addressing here. Paul's telling us here we ought to bear with one another. He's really more specifically right here in these first verses addressing what he calls the strong brother, the strong Christian. And you remember last week we said the difference between the weak brother and the strong brother actually might be backwards of what you might think it would be. The believer who tends to be more obsessive, more careful about obeying God's law down to the letter, you might tend to think, well, that guy must be that woman, they must tend to be the strong believer. Paul says, well, no, actually, that's the weak believer. He's not saying a weak believer is not saved. Doesn't say they have no faith. He's not saying that. He just calls them weak because they haven't seemed to have grasped the radical free grace of Jesus in their lives. And so, like I said, that person can tend to be legalistic sometimes. They hadn't just quite got their head around the fact that, as we said, they're justified in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I personally think most of us are not totally one way or the other in this. I think we can be weak in some areas and strong in some areas. There probably are some Christians there are some that tend to be one way or the other, but I think we kind of live in both camps. But in chapter 14, Paul told the weak brothers, don't look down your nose at the other believers who feel a sense of freedom with some of these biblically ambiguous things. Everybody that drinks a glass of wine is not going to hell, okay? And people that smoke are not the spawn of Satan, okay? They're just not. But sometimes, you know, we don't feel that freedom to do those things, so we can kind of look down our nose at people that do. And Paul says, don't do that. But here in this chapter, at least in the first of this chapter, he's telling the strong brother to bear with the weak. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now that word bear doesn't mean to just put up with, to grudgingly tolerate. That's not what that means. It means to lift up. It means to lovingly care for and work with the people that struggle in these areas. We aren't told to just tolerate them. We're told to love on them. Okay, that's the blanket that covers all of this stuff, is loving on them. And again, to my earlier point, last part of verse 1 says, we're not here to please ourselves. We're here to please Christ and others. And so does verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And Paul didn't just make that up. It wasn't just something that sounded good. It's exactly what Jesus was about. Jesus was our supreme example for that. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Jesus told us over in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve, right? So shame on us when we walk in here in any church and say, all right, Second Mile Church, entertain me. I'm here. You're lucky I'm here today. Good for you that I decided to show up at church. That's if our Savior doesn't do that or didn't live that way, shame on us when we do. Now, just an FYI, verse 3 there, that's a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It is one of the most quoted psalms in all of the Bible. It's quoted in all four Gospels, and it's quoted in the book of Acts, and then, of course, here in Romans. Brother Cal touched on Psalms. I love the book of Psalms. I think I've shared this with you. I had a third grade teacher. Now, imagine this. This is, of course, me being in third grade, that's a long time ago, but I had a third grade teacher that during our reading time every day read to us out of the Bible. She didn't read Charlotte's Web or anything like that. There's nothing wrong with Charlotte's Web, but I'm saying she read the Bible. They would burn the school down if they did that today. But she didn't just read the Bible to us. At the end of the year, she bought us all our own personal little Bible. They were those Good News Bibles. Y'all, anybody remember those? They had those little pencil kind of drawing, cartoon drawings in there. I loved that little Bible. But it was the New Testament and the Psalms. And it was written in a modern translation. For the first time as a third grader, I could read the Bible and it made sense to me. And that's where I got introduced to the book of Psalms, and I fell in love with it. A lot of people read, probably some of you read a proverb. There's 31 book chapters in Proverbs, and a lot of people read a proverb every day. And if you do that, don't stop. That's a great thing to do. I read a psalm every day. That's just what the Lord's laid on my heart. I love the book of Psalms. Why I'm going off on all that, I don't have any idea. It's not got anything to do with the lesson. But anyway, Brother Cal was talking about it today. But you know, Jesus quoted out of Psalms, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and Isaiah. I'm not real smart, and he quoted the most out of the book of Psalms. I'm not real smart, but if Jesus quoted most out of Psalms, that's the book I want to pay the most attention to. But anyway, I digress. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first started reading through this, verse 4 almost looked out of place to me. When I first glanced at it, I thought it just kind of dropped in there, sort of off the subject. But it's really not. Like we said, he just quoted from Psalm 69, and he's just making an aside here. I mean, you know, he said, "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And then he adds, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." When Paul says whatever things were written before, what's he talking about? What things? What writings? The Old Testament, right? You with me? Okay. He's talking about the Old Testament. But should we as new Christians, New Testament Christians, we call ourselves sometimes, do we need to be studying the Old Testament? Why do you say that? I thought it was just all laws and rituals and all that, and I'm free from all that now. To learn from what they went through, yeah. It's exactly right. It's there to teach us. It is imperative. It is imperative that you study the Old Testament. You will never understand everything in the New Testament without the Old Testament. And you will never understand everything in the Old Testament without the New Testament. That's exactly right. He's on every page. I think he's in every verse. I'm just not smart enough to see it. I totally agree with you. You can read the New Testament all you want, but you'll never fully understand it without the Old Testament unlocking it for you. And the same goes, you'll never fully understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. It's not possible. I don't know if you remember, there's a deal it's in Numbers. The bronze serpent. Remember, the people got sick. God said, put a bronze serpent on a pole, look to it, and you'll get healed. That just seems like this really weird thing that doesn't really make a lot of sense until you get to the New Testament over in John chapter 3. It unlocks it. It says, it explains that it was a foreshadowing of looking to Jesus on the cross. That's what I'm saying. You need the old to unlock the new. You need the new to unlock the old. St. Augustine said the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I think I said that right. I always get confused every time I try to say that. He's absolutely right. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. You got to have both. Any comments on that? All right, let's look at the next paragraph at verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name, and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So this part of the letter that Paul has written, where he's this section where he's talking about being divided over these disputable matters, I think they called it in chapter 14, these biblically ambiguous things. He's beginning to kind of draw that to a close here. And so you got a therefore in verse 7, you know. So he says, based on all he said since the beginning of chapter 14, he said, based on all that, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Receive others the way Christ received us. How did Christ receive us? Just as we are. It wasn't, get your act cleaned up and then come talk to me, right? It wasn't, get in the Bible and understand it and figure out everything that Scripture says, then you and I can talk. It was none of that, was it? It was unconditional. He put no conditions on us. People get it backwards so much. How many times you heard somebody say, "Ah, yeah, I know, I got to get my life cleaned up and I'll get straightened out, and then when I do, I'm going to come to Jesus." It don't work that way. You come to Jesus just like you are. He accepts you like He's the one that changes you. You can't change it. If you could, you wouldn't need Jesus. So we don't need to be putting conditions on anybody else about coming to church either. That want to, you know, people that don't cut, that want bringing people to Second Mile. We don't need to put conditions on them that they need to know how we worship down here. Jesus didn't put any on us. We don't need to put any on them. Be patient, be kind, be loving, be Christ-like. That's what he's saying here. Now, Paul makes the point Jesus came for both Jew and Gentile. He came to the Jews to prove what God had promised to their forefathers. Look at what he says in verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." Now, if you're new to Bible study, you understand the circumcision. That's just another way of saying Jews, talking about the Jews. "For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." That's why he came to the Jews, to confirm the promises. And then he also goes on to explain why he came to the Gentiles. You talking about you and me, verse 9. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written." Now, he's going to quote from three different passages here out of the Old Testament to prove that it was always God's plan to save the Gentiles too. The first one is in verse 9. Look, it comes from Psalm 18:49. "For as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name." Then he quotes from Deuteronomy 32:43. And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And then he quotes from Psalm 117:1. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And then finally he quotes from Isaiah in verse 12, where he says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." So you see, these are proof texts that Jesus came to seek and to save all of the lost, including the Gentiles, not just the Jews. This was always part of the plan. It's not an afterthought to bring the Gentiles into the fold. So many Jews wanted to think that God was only came to save them. You know, the self-righteous Jews, they literally thought Gentiles, people like you and I, were created for nothing more than to fuel the fires of hell. But Paul's saying here, that's not true. It was always part of God's plan to save the Gentiles. And like any good teacher, good preacher, he uses these scriptures to back up his point. But I want to see something interesting here. In the Jewish Bible, if you can call it that, you got three broad categories. You got the Psalms, you got the Law, and you got the Prophets, right? Well, notice the scripture Paul quoted was from all three categories. He quoted out of Deuteronomy, that's the Law. He quoted out of Psalms, that's the Psalms. And he quoted out of Isaiah, that's the Prophets. He's driving home, again, driving home this point that saving the Gentiles was always the plan. It was never, God was never going to save just the Jews. But they took it that way. He was just doing it through the Jews. Any questions or comments on that? All right, look at verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He compliments them there in verse 14. He says they're full of goodness, knowledgeable of Scripture. He's sure they're able to instruct each other in the Word. And why is he complimenting them? Because look at verse 15. I have written more boldly to you on some points. Now, wouldn't you agree, having gone through, here we are at the end of this study of Romans. We've been in this for almost 6 months, by the way. Wouldn't you agree that this letter has dealt with some bold points, some hard things? I mean, some of it he had to lay on pretty hard and pretty thick. Or boldly, as he says right here. Can I tell you who Paul reminds me of right here? He reminds me of our pastor. Can I just tell you, sometimes, I mean, you've been here, sometimes Brother Cal, some of his sermons, they're pretty bold, aren't they? They're kind of hard. He steps on our toes a little bit. Absolutely. But have you ever noticed when Brother Cal gives us one of those bold sermons, those hard sermons, you ever caught what he always tells us at the very end? Somebody just said it. I'll never leave you bleeding. How many times you heard him say that? If you ain't heard him say that, you ain't paying attention, because he says it all the time. And he'll preach hard to us, but he'll say, I'll never leave you bleeding, and he'll always give us some reminder of the hope that we have in Christ. And that's what Paul's doing here. That comes from the heart of a loving pastor. That's just one of the many things I love about him. But and that's, like I said, that's what Paul's doing here as he's beginning to close out this letter. He's written some hard things, but notice they aren't new things. Look at verse 15 again. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. It's always good to be reminded of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel, I just pray that it never gets too old or too mundane. Tell me the old, old story. That should never get too old. And that's what Paul, he said, I'm not telling you anything new, I'm just reminding you. Verse 17. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around Illyricum, Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, most of you know the word Trinity. You hear that a lot. It's a Bible church word. Trinity, Holy Trinity. It's not in the Bible. You know that, right? But the concept of the Trinity is all over the Bible. And it's right here in these verses 17 through 19. Did you see it? Verse 17, therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus. There's the Son. And then continuing in verse 17, in the things which pertain to God, there's the Father. And then verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. There's the Spirit, the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Trinity. And Paul says, I'm not going to brag about anything except what Christ has done through me. Nothing that Paul's done. Verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. It was always Paul's M.O. to preach where nobody else had preached. And that was just what he did. He didn't want to build on another. He wanted to reach people that had never heard the gospel of Christ. That was his main M.O. And it was a solid strategy. I mean, he typically would go to a big city, which were always centrally located. He would preach in the big city. You know, country boy comes to town and they hear him preach, and then they go back out into the countryside and spread the gospel. So it was a very effective approach. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. For years, Paul had wanted to come to Rome. And we don't know why he never... Do I? That's fine. I thought, what is that? For years, he wanted to come to Rome. We don't know why he couldn't come. I don't know. We don't know if it was God who wouldn't let him, Satan prevented him. But anyway, verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is to also minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and sealed them to this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Paul had received this offering from the Christians in Greece to take to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was hurting. They were poor. I've said this before. You know, there's being poor and then there's po. There's a difference, isn't it? The church in Jerusalem was po. They were hurting. And Paul had received this offering to take to them, and they sent it not just to help them in their poverty. They felt a debt of gratitude because they knew that the gospel had originated from the church in Jerusalem. And I firmly believe this holds true today. Don't we feel, shouldn't we feel in some way, although they're lost without Jesus, don't you feel a debt of gratitude to the Jewish nation? Because that's where the gospel came from, through them, right? And notice Paul, he's going to take this offering himself. Now this is pure speculation on my part. He could have sent somebody with this offering. But Paul took it himself, and I think it's because Paul never really did quite get over how he persecuted the church in Jerusalem before he got saved. That's not scripture, that's just Billy Walker talking, but as I read through his letters, he brings it up too much. I think it always broke his heart that he persecuted Jesus the way he did. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from the saints in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Strive together with me in prayers. Strive together in prayers for me. You know, that's strong language. Striving, struggling. And if you're much of a prayer warrior at all, you know what it's like to struggle and to strive for somebody. It's exhausting sometimes in prayer. Paul wants three. He's asking to pray for three things: that he might be delivered from his enemies in Judah, that the gift from the Gentile churches would be received well by the church in Jerusalem, and then that he might also come to Spain. Now he did eventually, or come to Rome. He did eventually come to Rome. He came in chains. I don't think that's what he had in mind, but he did come there. Now I know we're running tight. Let's wrap up this final chapter. This is a highly personal chapter here for Paul. I commend to you our sister, to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Acacia to Christ. You know, I don't think he talks there about the churches that meet in their house. There was not a church in Rome that Paul wrote this letter to. There seems more to be, you know, home churches, a lot of small churches. He's listing here through verse 16, he lists about 29 people. I would love to know personal details about all of these people. Do you remember Brother Alan Geyer, the church, remember the church from Lexington that came up here and did the backyard Bible? Do you remember the sermon he preached that Sunday? He preached on these names right here. It was the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. I never heard anybody preach. It was just these list of names. He preached a fantastic sermon on. It was great. Greet Mary, verse 6. Greet Mary who labored for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are from the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. You remember Simon of Cyrene? Remember him? Who was he? What was your? Yes, it's exactly right. That's exactly right. He's the guy, remember when Jesus was being led to Calvary and they made someone carry his cross? That was Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene, he was from Tripoli, which is about 800 miles away. And that's where all the Cyrenians came from. So he's traveled for 800 miles to come to Jerusalem. It's every Jew's dream to go spend at least one Passover in Jerusalem. They had a saying, and they still have a saying, I'm told, today here, or this year here, next year Jerusalem. So he finally gets his chance to come to Jerusalem. And walks into town and gets caught up in this whole ugly mess with Jesus and is made to carry his cross. And what seemed like probably to him an utter disaster, like, oh my gosh, you've got to be kidding me. This just ruins my trip. Actually turned out to be the greatest day of his life because he met Jesus and he got saved. Mark's gospel identifies him, like Brian said, as Alexander and Rufus's He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. You'll find that over in Mark. So Mark writes this, assuming that the readers would know who this Rufus or who this this Rufus guy is, Simon. Most scholars think I'll get there in a minute. Most scholars, here's what I'm trying to tell you: this Rufus in verse 13 is the son of Simon of Cyrene, and it's possible that Simon got saved and in his sons. Later got saved and became very influential and popular within the early church. I just thought that was interesting, but anyway. And you see he mentions Rufus's mom. He says she's both their mom. Some have speculated him and Paul were brothers. Most scholars say, no, probably not. It's just she treated him like a son, you know, just kind of an expression. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Kiss the church with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And then after all this list of friends, he gets serious one more time. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offense, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Anybody adding or subtracting to the Word of God, we're clearly commanded to avoid them, get away from them. Don't turn the TV off. Turn the radio off. Look at what he says. Smooth words and flattering speech. Reminds you of anybody you know or seen on TV lately? I'm not going to say his name. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Can you tell Paul was a Baptist minister? Because he's wrapped this up about three times and he just keeps going. Final greeting. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Susipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. You notice it says Tertius wrote the letter. Paul had a secretary. It was believed Paul kind of, scholars think he had an eyesight problem anyway. But most believe he probably wrote verses 24 through 27 himself, just sort of as a, kind of like his signature to verify that he wrote this letter. Verse 24, this is the longest benediction of any of Paul's letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I hope y'all got that much out of as much as I did out of Romans. This has been a fantastic. The Lord did it. I appreciate it. I feel like you can go through Romans, it's like you earned your PhD or something, or got my seminary degree. There's some deep stuff, and I know some of that stuff rubbed y'all wrong, you know, like he mentioned, election and predestination. It's tough stuff, but it's Bible stuff. We got to study it, you know. Any questions or comments? All right. I'll close this out. Nehemiah. Going to Nehemiah next. Father, we don't worship Paul. We worship Jesus. But I thank you for Paul, Lord. And I thank you because he allowed himself to be used by you, and that you, through him, have given us such a profound piece of scripture here in Romans. In one sense, Lord, you can read it. A child could read it and get so much out of it. And then scholars have been debating it for centuries, too, and never gotten to the bottom of it. I just thank you for the whole Bible's like that. Just thank you so much for your word and its revelation to us. Teach us more and more to read it with our heart, Lord, every day. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here tonight, and bring us back here next week, if that be your will. Pray for all these. Lift up these prayer requests behind me on this board to you once again, Lord, for the relationships, for the physical healing, just everything, Lord. You know every need. We lay them at your feet. We just give them to you, Father. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Well, I just can't say it any better than that. Let's just thank you for Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.